The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are going to resume our study in the word of God in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we were looking at verses 13 through 15 3 weeks ago now, I guess it's been, since the last time we had a class. We were looking at verses 13 through 15, so we'll go through and do a little review of the principles out of these verses and then move on forward from there. We're getting close to the end of our study in the book of James, so we need to be prayerfully considering what we might do next. Actually, I'm also at the same point in at the church where we're wrapping up James chapter 5, and so praying about what I might do next. One of the suggestions has been to go verse by verse through the book of Genesis, which would be pretty interesting to start out and just go through Genesis. But we'll see. We'll see what the Lord has. I'm still praying about it. Before we begin our study, as you know, we need to take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we are, in fact, filled with the Spirit. And we are humble before the eternal truth of God's Word. And for us in particular, we need to set aside the distractions of the day. I know I've had a crazy day already, so we need to set aside all of that and try to focus in on God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is such a blessing to be able to have the Bible class today. We thank you that you allowed us to get together. I thank you for these believers that are here to study your word. And Father, it's been 3 weeks now, and I know I've missed it. And so we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would help us to set aside the distractions, that you would help us to focus in on the truth of your word, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding. Father, we want to know your word so that we can know you better. And Father, help us to take these things and make them real. Help us to live according to the things that we're learning from your word. Not just an academic study, but instead that these things would be vivid and real in our lives. And it would be shown through the way we live our lives. And that we would be able to shine the light of Christ on this lost and dying world. We pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. We were looking at these verses that you see on the screen. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Or as we saw, the word there is the meaning of the basic meaning of that word is weak. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weak, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, maybe yes, maybe no, they will be forgiven him. So that's the section that we just finished looking at. I want to get back to this. But before we jump in and look at the principles on those verses, I want to talk a little bit about a book that Daniel gave to me. We talked about this a while back. It's called The Naked Gospel. I actually do not recommend this book. If you do get the book and read it, I recommend you read it with much discernment. The man is very convincing, but he's very wrong. And as I gave an example while we were waiting out there, a stopped clock is correct twice a day, but that doesn't mean you want to depend upon that clock for the time, right? And this guy hits on some points that are very, very well presented and actually very, very, very true. And then on the other hand, you'll go to the very next section and then read something where he just misses the mark completely. So, but having read this book, there were a couple of things that jumped out at me that I do want to talk about. And one of them is his... And he does a wonderful job of just destroying legalism. I mean, just blows it apart and talks about how we live in a time where it's all about grace, and the idea of, you know, people becoming overly legalistic is such a shame. And he's right that a lot of the church is festering in its legalism, that it's so wrapped up in rules and restricting this and restricting that they've completely lost the whole point of grace. And so he does a wonderful job of talking about that. So I thought I'd highlight that. But another one he talks about, even though the basic premise of this section was wrong, I believe, he did talk in this one section about how we should realize that we are a new creation in Christ. In other words, the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were created anew. You were born again. And you are a new creation in Christ. And so all of the baggage that we bring forward into our Christian walk, he made this wonderful presentation, I thought, about how you should stop thinking of yourself as that old person, because you're not. You're a new person that's been created anew in Christ. And so when you find yourself doing something, you shouldn't say, oh, well, that's just, you know, who I am. You know, that's just, I've always done it that way. Well, you should stop thinking of yourself that way and start to realize that, you know what, Christ has formed something new in you, and God has prepared different things for you. And much along the lines of what is spoken about in the book of 1 John, you know, the new you that's been created is not someone who's actually a sinner. The new you that's been created is someone who doesn't sin. And it's only when you revert back to the old way that you find yourself in sin. But the way he presented it in terms of you need to start thinking of yourself a different way as this new thing that God has made in you, I thought that was well presented. And it's something that every one of us should really endeavor to do, is to stop using our old habits, the baggage that we carried in, to stop using those things as crutches. And in fact, stop really orienting ourselves that way. And instead, it doesn't mean you throw away your whole personality. I don't mean that. I mean, but you want to kind of focus in on what has God done in me, and what is His aspirations for me. One of the things is, I've been teaching on Sunday mornings, I've been teaching through the book of 1 John. And one of the things that's in 1 John that's really a wonderful passage in 1 John 1:7 is it talks about how we're continually cleansed by the blood of Christ, and the meaning there being that we have at our availability the ability to live without sin. I'm not speaking it very well here, but God has granted us that as born again believers in Christ. We can live without sin in our lives. We have that ability. It's available. Now, do we? We fall short, right? We fail and we do sin, and that's why it's nice to know that we can confess our sins and be restored to fellowship. But you don't want to lose track of 1 John 1:7, which says that you are continually being cleansed. And so you want to be empowered by that just as much as you understand the forgiveness that we have in Christ. You want to be empowered by that and think of yourself as this new person who doesn't have to be a sinner. You actually can live a life without sin. In fact, in 1 John 2:1, he says, I write these things so that you may not sin. That's what he's saying. He wants these people to not sin, these believers to not live a sinful life. And you shouldn't, you know, make excuses for your sin. And that's kind of what he was getting at in this one deal, is don't make excuses like, well, that's just who I am. I've always been that way, you know, all these kinds of things. Think of yourself a new way. So I thought that was well presented. But this book's got a lot of problems. And one of my concerns is that I think a lot of people, if you were to read this book without discernment, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be very confused in their Christian walk. So I think it's an interesting read. And it was difficult to read at times because it was, I mean, Daniel loaned me this, and Daniel said he would read it, and then he would get so frustrated, he would just put it down and not pick it back up. I actually forced myself to go through and finish the book, and I didn't read every last paragraph, I'm not going to kid you on that, because once I would go through something and I would kind of get the gist and I understood where he was going with something, I would go ahead and move on to the next section. But I read through the book from cover to cover in a manner like that, and I saw where he made some mistakes. But he has some wonderful points about how the church today is involved in a lot of things that it probably shouldn't be, and confusing the issue more than it needs to be. Because it actually, when you cut down, the premise of this is wonderful in that if you cut to the truth of the gospel, the simple truth of the gospel, it's really not a complicated mess. It's pretty straightforward, you know. And that, I like the fact that he went there with it, but there were just some errors in his thinking. But anyway, I wanted to address that because I know Daniel had brought that up and loaned me the book, and Frank had talked about it as well. So I wanted to address that. But back to our James study, this idea of praying, of singing praises, calling the elders, all the things that we're seeing here in these three verses. So let's take a look at some principles on that. We already looked at some of these 3 weeks ago, but I thought I'd go back over them because it's been a while. Verse 13 describes the prayer and praise that should be Those are the operative words that should be the response of the believer to testing, any kind of testing, suffering or prosperity, doesn't matter. If things are going well, we should be in prayer and we should sing praise. If things are going poorly, as far as the way we view it, we're suffering, we should be in prayer and sing praise. Always. That should be our heart attitude always. Verse 14 then describes a believer who has fallen into some kind of a spiritual weakness in the midst of testing. This is an individual that is suffering spiritually. And as we saw, the word means primarily means weak. May very well be sick. As we know, there's a close tie between the how we are in terms of believers spiritually and how we are physically. If you're struggling spiritually, you might very well struggle physically also. If you're having physical testing, as I mentioned before, the couple in my church where the wife has leukemia, they're right now they're very spiritually weak because of the testing that they're going through with her physical illness. So these things are closely coupled. And so physical illness may be involved, but the primary issue is the spiritual weakness that's occurring here. The call for the elders to come alongside is made possible by being part of an assembly. Now, I brought up the idea, what would happen if somebody called me and left a message on the church phone and wanted me to come pray with them, and it's somebody who's not part of my flock? I would pray about it, but I might be motivated to go ahead and go to that person and pray with them. But recognize that the primary design of the body of Christ is that we would be grouped together in assemblies of local churches, and that there's people to come alongside, there's elders to pray with us. If you find that if you're not part of a local church, then that's not there. You know, that's missing. But also, there's some people I've spoken with that are part of a local church, and yet they don't feel like that is really present in their own church, especially if it's a big church. This has been just my experience. If it's a big church, many times they feel like that they're sort of just a car in the parking lot, and they don't really have people that come alongside, and they don't really know who they would go talk to if they needed to call on an elder to come pray with them. And that's something that, to be honest with you, the problem could be on both sides. It could be a problem that's manifest in the local church, or it could be a problem with that individual where they really haven't sought out the fellowship. They really haven't, you know, taken the time to go find out who the elders of the church are. You know, but that's not a good place to be. That's all I'm really trying to point out, is if you don't feel like, right now as you're sitting in your chair, if you don't have people in mind that you would go call upon in this manner, then that's a problem, because spiritually we should be able to look to elders, we should be able to look to others and call upon them. And if in your own mind, and I'm saying this as not to toot my own horn, but if in your own mind you might think, well, maybe I would go to Cliff and I might call on Cliff to come pray with me, that's fine, as long as there's somebody, as long as you have somebody you know that you would feel comfortable calling upon for the idea of this kind of prayer. If nobody comes to mind, then that's something you need to think about, and you need to try to figure out who those people would be, because every one of us are going to find ourselves in a place where we need to call upon others to come pray for us. I had lunch on Tuesday with my former pastor, and he and I get together once a month for lunch, and we encourage one another, and we pray for one another, and we try to build one another up in the faith. And so that's pastors getting together doing that kind of thing. But every one of us should know that we have people we can call upon. But fundamentally, it's made possible by being part of a local church assembly. Point D there, the smearing of the oil is descriptive of providing someone who is weak with some refreshment. I added on to that the idea that it could also be a medicinal kind of a thing, a medicinal application as well. But there's no magic in the oil. That's the real thing I'm trying to explain, is it's not like where this is a magic potion that we whipped up and we're doing those kinds of things. The idea is that you're providing refreshment or maybe even some kind of medicinal treatment. And so it's definitely being done in order to help the situation, but it's not a magic potion. And as I pointed out here, this may seem to be an extraneous activity, but you know, this is an act of kindness being done as part of the process of coming alongside. It's very important to understand that. And as I emphasized before, you know, when you come alongside somebody as an elder or whether it's as somebody who you would consider to be an equal in your assembly or whatever else. You know, we're all equal, really, but you know what I'm talking about. It's just somebody that sits next to you at church if you come alongside them. These little things like this can make a huge difference. You know, just a kind word. I mean, it could be coming up to somebody who's having a struggle with one of their kids, and you pick up the kid, you know, and you hold him and you talk to him and you settle the child down. Or what? I'm throwing out these examples that I'm making up, but it could be anything. And all of these things are part of what it takes in order to come alongside. We don't want to neglect the spiritual aspect of it, because if all you're doing is, you know, it's kind of like, I'm going to put this in the realm of a physician, but if all you're doing is treating a symptom and you're not really getting to the core issue, then what are you really doing? You're not really helping the patient. Well, the same thing's true in the spiritual realm. If all you're doing is coming along with acts of kindness and you're never really getting to the spiritual issue that's kind of at the root of everything, then you haven't done them a service in that regard either, right? That's a disservice there. So you want to get to the spiritual matters that are at hand, but these acts of kindness can be huge, I mean, in terms of coming alongside. But recognize that both those acts of kindness, in this case the smearing with oil, and the prayer should be done in the name of the Lord and for His glory. I mean, it should always be committed to Him in prayer. I mean, whatever you do should be prayerfully considered, and it should be done for His glory and not your own. I think Frank was one who pointed out that sometimes in some cases where someone comes alongside, you start to wonder if really the whole point wasn't, you know, glorifying themselves, and that's not a good situation. It should always be done for the Lord's glory. Now, the purpose of these elders coming alongside is to encourage this believer to be restored, whatever that means. In other words, there's a struggle going on, and the idea is to restore this one. Now, I'll tell you from past experience, and maybe you know this from your own experience, you'll find that you come along somebody and you encourage them, and they're going through a struggle at a particular time. And I'm thinking about, right now in my mind, I'm thinking of a specific example at Austin Bible Church, an individual who lost his spouse and was just in a horrible spiritual struggle from the loss of his spouse. She passed away. And young, I mean, we're talking about somebody in his 30s. And it was just devastating, and he was really struggling. And I was one of the people that came alongside. I wasn't the only one, but I came alongside this brother in Christ, and you know, he came out of it stronger than before. And not 6 months later, after, you know, I had come alongside and sat down and talked with him, not 6 months later, I was going through something, or I was struggling, and he came alongside me. And that's how it works. That's the dynamic of how it works. And so I'm not saying that the idea of restoration is a selfish thing, that you're thinking, oh, well, I better restore this guy so he can help me later. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying that the way the dynamic works is you never know who that one is that's going to be the one that comes alongside. And it may very well be the one that you come alongside that ends up coming back and helping you in a tough situation. And also, too, if you think about it, like this individual is now equipped more than I ever could be in terms of coming along somebody who loses their spouse. I mean, think about it. Now that he's strong spiritually again, if somebody in that church finds themselves in a similar situation, who better to come alongside? You know, what a beautiful thing the way it works in terms of the dynamics of a body. So that's something to keep in mind. Now, recognize, though, this is a reminder, the restoration, whatever form it might be, is accomplished by the Lord. Don't try to take the credit upon yourself. It's the Lord that's doing it. And if, you know, maybe yes, maybe no, the believer has been mired in a pattern of sin, then the elders would actually be involved in a rebuke and maybe encouragement and or, as I put there, encouragement that's intended to bring about repentance, confession, and forgiveness. I mean, that's the whole idea. If there's a sin problem, you can't ignore that. You know, if there's a sin problem, then it needs to be addressed. No doubt about it. This process requires an openness concerning our struggles with sin, as we will see in verse 16. This is very important to understand, that verse 16 is not in the Bible all by itself. When we get to verse 16, it's in the context of what we've just been talking about here, these elders coming alongside and praying with this individual, and there possibly being a sin problem. So when we get to verse 16, which we're getting to right now. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Well, the application of this verse is in the context of what we're studying right now. So the elders have come alongside. They're praying over this individual. And if there's a sin problem, then it needs to be dealt with. So in verse 16, it says, therefore. And that therefore is an important word because it means it's pulling in all of what's been talked about up to this point. Therefore. Confess your sins to one another. And the word confess there is the idea of admission. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But think about it. If you come alongside, try to come along somebody, alongside somebody, and they have been struggling with a sin problem, but they're unwilling to admit that there's a sin problem, how far are we going to get with that? That's not going to go very far, is it? That's going to sit pretty much dormant. But let's take a look at this. Let's study it a little bit. The word we have for confess here is ex amalageista, which is ex amalageo. It actually means to consent, to confess, to acknowledge. It can even mean to praise. It's kind of an interesting idea because what it really is the formation of the word, the prefix ex, which means outwardly, out of or from is what the ex means, out of or from. And to confess or to remember homologeo, we've looked at this before. The idea of homologeo is to agree with somebody, to agree with somebody. So that's why the idea of consent, this word can mean consent, because if you outwardly agree with somebody, it can be a form of consent, right? If you outwardly agree, it can be a way of acknowledging. If you outwardly agree with somebody, it can be a praise. Or if you outwardly agree, it could also be a confession. It fits all of those things, right, if you understand what it means here. So that's what we have there. Let's look at some verses here. Mark 1:5. Where is my mouse? There it is. I still haven't gotten very good at the two-screen thing. I lose my mouse. It says here, let me back up here. Verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, this is clearly an outward acknowledgement. We're not talking about a private, you know, the privacy of the priesthood that we have, how we can go to the Lord and confess sins to him in private. This is talking about an outward confession of sins. They were admitting their sins before him as they were being baptized in the Jordan River. So this is clearly an outward and open thing. Luke 22:6. That's why we're reviewing this, by the way. So you'll see that this is always an outward thing. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented. See, that's the idea of the outward agreement. That's ex homologeo. It's our same word, but it's an outward agreement. He agreed. He told them he was in agreement with the proposal that they gave and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So this is the idea of an outward agreement or a consent. Acts 19:18. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? I love that. Who are you? But it's interesting here in terms of, we're not going to study this right here, but the interesting that the spirit, the evil spirit, actually knows who Jesus is. Verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Well, you know, they were going about this whole thing the wrong way, clearly, and so that's why they were overtaken. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. In other words, they were admitting. In fact, a better way to put that would be admitting. Admitting and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So it goes on from there. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So in other words, these individuals who had believed were coming up and they were admitting what they had been doing. Admitting their practices, and clearly that's an outward thing. Romans 14:11. Now see, here we have the idea of giving praise. So you'll notice there's a footnote there of confess, because it's our word, ex homologeo. It is written, let's back up here. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess God, is what it actually says in the original Greek. Confess God, but give praise to God. And effectively, if you think about it, it is going to be giving praise to God. When we do it, when we do it willingly at the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to be a praise to God. When we confess Him as Lord, that's going to be praise. And the same thing is going to actually be true, even though the unbelievers at the great white throne will do it probably not so willingly, right? They will have to do it. They will be in a position where they're forced to do it. It's still a praise to God. But it's basically acknowledging God. It's acknowledging that He is Lord. Philippians 2:11. This word's kind of an interesting word. It has a lot of, 11. This is basically the same kind of an idea. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the idea. Every tongue will admit, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it's going to be an outward confession. Everyone will outwardly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's clearly an outward idea. Now, I've changed it to acknowledge, but remember what we looked at here in terms of what this word means. But acknowledge your sins to one another. Admit them. You can even put the word admit there. So if you find yourself in this kind of a situation where you're struggling and you call the elders, if you are indeed struggling with a sin problem, be willing to admit it. Acknowledge your sin so that they can pray. Now, you don't need to tell them. You don't need to give them the gory details, right? But you can just say, I've got a sin problem I'm really struggling with, and I need your prayers. And the Holy Spirit will intercede with groanings too deep for understanding. They don't have to know the gory details. But it is important that they understand that you're struggling with sin, because that way they could focus their prayers in that direction. Now, on the flip side of this, when we go to pray with somebody, don't automatically assume that there is a sin problem. Because we don't want to be like our three friends in the book of Job who come along, and what did they do? They presume from the very beginning that he must have done something wrong. Well, we don't want to be those guys. We don't want to make that mistake. It's very important to... But see, this is why the dynamic is critical, that it work on both sides. Because if you know, for example, if I were to go to pray with one of the members of my flock, if I know that they understand this principle that's in this verse right here, and that they recognize the importance of acknowledging a sin problem if it's there, then I don't need to make any assumptions. I can trust that they're going to give me the true story. when I talk with them, and I don't have to somehow make assumptions. That's where we can get into trouble, is when we make assumptions. But this idea of acknowledging sins is important. Acknowledge your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. That's actually the word iatheta. It comes from yaamai. And this means to heal, to cure, or to restore. It's an interesting word. We're going to look at some verses on yaamai and the different ways it's used. It's used in a physical sense, because the idea, remember, it means to heal, to cure, or to restore. It could be to heal a wound. It could be to restore your physical health. It could be restoring your spiritual health. Right? It could be a restoration in any regard. Healing refers to the spiritual realm also. But let's look at the physical uses here. I think what are probably clearly physical uses, Matthew 8, 8 and 13. Yeah, because here we're talking about a leper. When Jesus came down from the mountain, in verse 1, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Right now, and Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed." I'm sorry, this is a case of someone with paralysis. "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, this one I've talked about in terms of physical, because it's talking about paralysis, and his paralysis was healed. But I'm going to put forth to you that this could also be talking about a demon possession, because it's talking about tormented. Now, I've focused in on this particular one in terms of the paralysis and the healing of the paralysis, but when it says fearfully tormented like that, this could be demonic. His paralysis could have been demonic, but we'll talk about that some more. Mark 5:29. This is verse 25. "A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse." Doesn't sound like a very good health care program going on there, does it? "So, had it grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I will get well.' Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed." Now that's our word, "of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me?' And he looked around and see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" Now that's a different word there, but recognize that we have the idea of the yaamai healing that's spoken of here in verse 29, and the healing of the affliction is a different word there. But the picture is a physical healing has taken place. There's no doubt about it, I think, in this case. The hemorrhaging problem was healed. Luke 17:15. So there's no doubt that this word is used to speak of physical healing. I love this passage. "As he entered a village, 10 leprous men," verse 12, "as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, and that's our word right there, he was cleansed of his leprosy, he was healed physically, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, and giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. So this is a beautiful picture of how the one of the 10 actually appreciated what had been done for them. Now, unfortunately, I will tell you that this is an example that's talking about these lepers and the cleansing that took place and the one that turned back and gave praise to God. But I say this with much disappointment in my heart, that that's a pretty accurate picture of the church today. I think 9 out of 10 believers today don't appreciate what has been done for them. It's a sad testimonial, but I think it's true. John 5:13. But clearly that also is a physical healing. Their leprosy was cleansed. Let's see. Yeah, this is the palate incident here. A man was there in verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now this is phenomenal in a lot of ways, by the way. I don't know if you have ever had anybody teach you this, but he was crippled for 38 years. He was healed, and the miracle is beyond the healing. He picked up his pallet and he walked. If he'd been crippled for 38 years, it's unlikely he would have known how to walk. Right? I mean, he didn't have the motor skills to walk. He hadn't walked in 38 years, but yet, so the healing was beyond that. Not only that, he got up and was immediately able to walk. I mean, if we think about it, if we healed somebody who had a leg condition that prevented them from walking, they would go through how many months of physical therapy before they'd be able to walk? And here, this man gets up and walks immediately. This is a miracle beyond just the healing of the physical condition, right? It's really an astonishing thing. He picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath that is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. What can I say? What can I say? I just want to go strangle these guys. I can't go back in time and do it, but I just want to go strangle them. I shouldn't have that. I shouldn't feel that way. I should pray for them, right? But it's just some of the things that they said just make me crazy. Verse 11, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So this is an interesting thing here. This is the only clue we have that perhaps his physical condition was tied to a spiritual problem, a sin problem that he had. So he says, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And it goes on from there. But the idea, this is a physical healing, clearly. A man who had been crippled for 38 years. See how we're doing time-wise. And then now, we're going to look at some that are also talking about demonic healing. This word is used to describe a curing, if you will, of someone who is demon-possessed. Matthew 15:28. This word is used in a number of different circumstances. Used and just translated here as healed. Let me see. Verse 22, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And there's a wonderful biblical principle here that unfortunately fell flat on the ears of most of the Jews, because they did not understand the principle that all the time that they had been the stewards, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been the stewards, they were supposed to be ministering to the Gentiles as well. But they didn't understand the principle that comes out of this. But she did. She understood the idea. But he said, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Now, this is a demon possession, though, right? So this word Ya'amai is used here in terms of a healing of a demon possession. Luke 6, 18 and 19 talks about this. Let's see. Jesus came down with them in verse 17 and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. That's our word right there. And It's healed. Here, the healed of their diseases, though, and recognize that the unclean spirits are linked with it right here in verse 18. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So he was healing the ones. Maybe there were some who just had diseases and it wasn't an unclean spirit, but there were others who did have unclean spirits. But he was healing them all. So this is used to describe the physical healing of their diseases as well as the cleansing, if you will, of the unclean spirits. Luke 9:42. This is the verse 38. A man from the crowd shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And a spirit seized him, and he suddenly screams. And it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now this again is a healing that's referring to the rebuke of this unclean spirit. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. In other words, they weren't ready to hear this yet. He was already trying to let them know what was going to happen, and they weren't ready to hear this yet. I think that, by the way, happens to us as well in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There's times when there's actually a really straightforward message that comes out of a Bible passage, and sometimes we don't, the first time we look at it, or the second time we look at it, or the third or the fourth time we look at it, we don't get that message out of that Bible passage. It's not until the fifth, the sixth, or the eighth, or whatever it is. And I think that this kind of thing happens where we're protected from it because maybe we're not ready from it, right? We are at a point where if that message came through loud and clear, maybe we wouldn't accept it. Maybe we just aren't spiritually mature enough to hear the message. But I thought that was an interesting follow-up there. But that's clearly a healing that's talking about demons. But let's look at a number of passages here where we have a spiritual. It's definitely used in the spiritual realm. Matthew 13:15. So we don't want to limit this to the physical realm. We don't want to limit it to the healing of those who have demons. We want to recognize that this word is quite versatile. Verse 14 here says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Well, that's our word, and it's clearly talking about a spiritual problem. These individuals have become dull in heart, and they are spiritually dormant, would be a good way to put it at the moment. So yeah, the healing there would be a restoration spiritually. John 12:40. Let's see. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has abandoned their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Again, clearly a spiritual condition here. No doubt about it. Spiritual problem that can be healed. Acts 10:38. Here, he talks about healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now, some of these who were oppressed by the devil had physical ailments. There's no doubt about it. But this is also talking about a spiritual condition as well. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So this is talking about spiritual condition as well. Hebrews 12:13. Here, this is using the language of somebody who's lame, but it's used in terms of a description of a spiritual problem. It says all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God disciplines us in order to help us grow. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. This is not talking actually about those that are physically weak in the hands and knees. This is talking about those who are having a spiritual struggle. If we back up, you'll see that even clearer in this passage. This is talking about the discipline that comes our way, and it's not talking about a physical problem. It's talking about the discipline that we receive and the spiritual growth that comes through it, so that we may share His holiness, for example, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is at the spiritual realm. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. Talking about, you know, put us on the right path and let us walk with God, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And again, this is language that is talking about spiritual weakness, spiritual problems, and the healing that takes place as a result of the discipline. In some cases, 1 Peter 2:24. I take the scriptures literally, but I also recognize when there's descriptive language like that that's being used, colorful language like that. Verse 21, for you have all been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds, and by the way, that is singular, by His wound you were healed. And what wound is that? That is talking about the laying upon Jesus Christ of all of the sins of mankind. It's a singular wound. It was what the Father did in laying that wound on Him. By that wound you were healed. It's talking about a spiritual healing, because it's saying we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's a spiritual. And He bore our sins in His body. That's the wound. That is the wound. Okay, that it gives you an idea how there's spiritual uses of this word. Next time, I have translated this as restored. because I believe it's talking about a restoration here. Pray for one another so you may be restored, because I believe this is talking about a spiritual condition. We'll talk about that more next time. We'll go on and look at different things here, subjunctives and all kinds of other wonderful things. But we will come back to this because we are out of time. We'll come back and look at this next week, Lord willing. Hopefully that was a little bit of an edifying message. I hope I can encourage you, if nothing else, I can encourage you to think about who you would go to when you find yourself spiritually weak. And let me say this. Spiritual weakness, the kind of which we're talking about here, is not a sign of failure in your spiritual walk. Okay, it could be a sin problem that leads to it, but it might just be that you are just weary. That's one of the words we have here in this passage, is the idea of weariness. You're just weary. Your job, the things you have going on outside of your job, your marriage, whatever it is that's going on in your life, and you have so much going on and so much testing that you just find yourselves weary. Well, that's not a failure in that case. And that God has designed us to come alongside one another and to help one another in these situations. So don't be afraid to talk about the need for prayer, because you feel like if you do that, you're admitting that you're a failure. Don't. That's a silly attitude. I mean, that's human, right? We go there because we think we're admitting failure, but it's not a failure. I mean, what we're really talking about here is just the need for the fellowship and for the comfort and the encouragement and whatever else is necessary in order to restore such a one. So hopefully that's come across. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We ask that you would bless these things to our souls. Help us to take these things in and live our lives according to what we learn from your word, and help us to be available to come alongside when it's necessary, and also help us not to be afraid to have others come alongside when we need it. Because, Father, you've designed us this way. There's going to be times when we find ourselves weak. So help us to be willing to be on both sides of this and allow it to be a blessing in both cases. Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you do and just who you are. We just lift up praises for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.